Thank you for leading those songs. That's certainly a good description of what our attitude ought to be. Wherever he leads, I will follow. And if more would keep that in mind, I believe the religious world would be in much better shape. But the fact is, there's far too many, instead of following after him, they follow after themselves. They follow after their own ways. They follow after their own selfish desires. And, of course, that's some of what we have been studying throughout this week, in examining some of these movements that are having such an influence, and actually have done so within the religious world for literally decades, and in some instances, four centuries. And the ones that I've been addressing that have affected the Lord's church the way that they have, as we've seen, they've had their roots over about the past 120, 130 years, around 1880 and beyond, where there began to be some attitude shifts in society. And we've talked about some of those things. But I mention that because what we're going to talk about tonight in the house church movement, it's the exact same thing. We're dealing with the seed. We're dealing with the produce of seed that was planted decades ago. Now, the house church movement is interesting. We've made great comparisons to the community church movement, and another term that you might want to tie into the community church that I've mentioned is the mega church movement. And that just means a huge, gigantic, monstrosity church. And they both are in the same boat as far as their practices. The house church movement takes the same attitude in the opposite direction. And we're going to see that in our lesson this evening. And this is a movement that is having great influence, even here in Southern California, among brethren. I am seeing things in churches, and I've gone to, as I was doing research for this series, and I'm a big computer nut, so I like surfing the internet. And I look at churches, and things that I see some churches doing here in Southern California, you know, you ever hear something that you can't put your finger on it? It just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't look right. There's something about it that's not comfortable. I get that feeling at some of these places that I go, and this is supposed to be my brethren. And what I'm going to talk about tonight, there's at least the beginnings of some of these things in some of these churches. So when we talk about the house church movement, the first thing that I want to emphasize, and if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, get this point, even though it's not the most important point. I'm not talking about a church meeting in a house. It's not just simply the fact that a church meets in the house. When you look at Scripture, there are multitudes of examples of churches that met in the house. Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Both of those talk about the church that was meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Philemon, there was a church in his house. And in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 15, you find yet other examples. And you can go on, and you find multitudes of examples within Scripture. Acts 2:46, they continue daily, from day to day, in the temple and house to house. So they probably met in houses at times, and there would be reasons why that took place. So let it clearly be understood. We're not just talking about the issue of a church meeting in a house. Multitudes of churches, probably the majority of churches that began today, the Lord's church, began in a home somewhere. You know, if it was a small church, that's where you begin. You begin in your living room. You go into a community where there's no church, and that's where you're going to begin, maybe with a couple of families, and in time you find a place to assemble. But what we're dealing with in this is something that's much more than that. It is a movement that is seeking to reform the traditional structure of the church. And of course, that term is used derogatorily by them. The traditional structure of the church. And by that, what they mean is the idea of meeting in church buildings and such. And then reality is it is a movement that all but condemns authority for a church building. So that's what you're dealing with in this. The community church is actually found in many denominations today. If you do a church or a web search, Google search, house church, the first several sites are going to be house church movements that are not, or that are loosely affiliated with the denominational work. And you'll find just as churches of Christ are having churches that are leaning this direction, so are the denominations. So a lot of the ideas are being shared. They're being shared by those in the denominational world, but I want you to know that our brethren are not excluded from this. As a matter of fact, there are some brethren that we really need to be concerned about. I want to give you a quote here from F. Lagarde Smith. F. Lagarde Smith wrote a book, Radical Restoration, and it's a book that's about the house church movement. That's its purpose. It's supporting the house church movement, and he's not alone. He's not alone among so-called brethren. But let me give you his credentials, and if you will, just so that you understand where we're coming from. F. Lagarde Smith attended Florida College. He was a professor of law at Pepperdine University, and his current title is, quote, Scholar in Residence for Christian Studies at David Lipscomb University. So he is affiliated with Churches of Christ. You know, he's affiliated. And he's written this book called Radical Restoration. And this is the quote at the beginning of the book that introduces, this is what this book is about. This book challenges traditional thinking, calling brethren to throw off the denominational thinking which obscures our historic commitment to historical restoration or biblical restoration. He goes on, and to consider how wonderfully revitalizing true restoration might be. What we've done is not true restoration. That's what he's saying. And it goes on. As he proposes, and listen to this, vibrant small group fellowships, weekly love feasts, informal and spontaneous mutual ministry in the Word, and radically motivated counterculture disciples of Christ. And you know what the word radical means, right? It means totally different. A word that's very similar to radical in my mind is rebellious. And so they want to be different. That's the point. They want to be completely different. What I see in these individuals is they're looking at the church and saying, what all can we change? What all is it possible to change and still call ourselves the Church of Christ? Or how close can we get to the line without crossing over and actually being called a denomination? That kind of a thing. That's attitudes that you find prevalent by the things that are being done in some of these churches. Now, we need to understand what happens in a house church. The first thing to understand is they meet in homes. And it's in an informal and a casual setting. And that's the first thing to see there. There's usually a handful of people, about 10 to 20, who comprise up this house church in this setting. And here they feel comfortable. And the reason they justify this is we're in our house. We feel comfortable inviting our friends. And because it's a more casual atmosphere, you know, you don't have to worry about the formality of the way you dress to deal with the lesson last night. You can just relax. And we can have our friends. And basically, we can invite them over for what really seems to be a social occasion. And, of course, they're comfortable in that. And hopefully we'll teach the gospel to them. You know, maybe they'll want to hear the gospel. That's the same premise of the social gospel that we'll talk about tomorrow night. You know, you bring them in with whatever, and you hope that you can teach them. So you've got this casual, informal idea. But I want you to note this about the house church movement with these little local churches. It is not uncommon of churches in a city
to occasionally come together. And they will call this assembly of all of these churches, and depending on how many are in the network, they will call this something like a celebration. And often these little local churches, these little house-based churches, they'll call themselves a home church-based congregation. So what they're really doing is, as I would describe, little denominations. Because you got all these little churches that if they're independent and autonomous, but they come together, you know, first of all, they lose the autonomy. And what they're showing is they're a bunch of churches that have tied together with a larger organization. And isn't that what makes something a denomination? So you have that happening in many of these instances. And that comes from a book, Houses That Change the World. So that's what you find as far as that. Now, as far as the worship in these churches, it's spontaneous. And what I mean by that is it's not formally structured. As a matter of fact, they're opposed to being extremely formal. And you're going to see that in this lesson tonight. So, and what we mean by spontaneous is that when they get together, at some point they're going to start singing some songs. And they're going to be the uplifting camp-type songs. In most instances, they're going to do that, and you'll find that they'll engage in things that are exciting. You'll find the hand clapping and all those types of things. Anyone can speak up at any time. Perhaps there's a person who is going to organize things, and he may begin the discussion, or he may have some ideas that he wants to present across, or that he wants to present. But anybody's allowed to speak up, both men and women. Now, if you're in an assembly, there's some problems there as far as who's got the right to take a leadership role in the assembly. And but that's what you will find in these things. And it's also associated with a social gathering. And as we're going to see, there's a common meal tied to their worship service on Sundays. So in reality, what the worship service is like is a potluck. It's like getting together and having some fun. And maybe you all have done this. You'll get together and have a meal at somebody's home, and afterwards you'll sing some songs. There's nothing wrong with you doing that individually. But the distinction is who's doing it. Is it you as a Christian, or is it the church? They claim that that's the church worshiping God, and they incorporate the meal into the worship. Again, as we shall see. Now, we kind of mentioned this last night, but let's just talk about this for a minute. When you look at worship in Scripture, was worship spontaneous? Now, you know, when you go back to the Old Testament and when you look at the Levitical priesthood, I ask you, was their worship to God spontaneous? Was it designed to be fun and edifying? You know, come feast time, and every single Jew that came to Jerusalem was to offer a sacrifice. It was a nasty mess. I'll be honest with you. It was bloody. It wasn't fun. It wasn't designed to be fun. It was designed to drive a point across. And I believe there was a reason for that. Blood is associated with the forgiveness of sins, right? God wanted them to know how terrible sin is. That's why animal blood is splattering all over the place. As gross as that sounds, being a priest was not a glamorous job. And it wasn't spontaneous. They had specific instructions on how to cut the animal, how to cook the animal, or what part of the animal they could sacrifice, what they could do with what part, how to dispose of the carcass, how to dispose of portions of it, so on and so forth. It was very straightforward. And you know, in the New Testament, looking at an example there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul writes to this church that's full of problems, they had problems in the assembly. And it wasn't just about the Lord's Supper, even though Paul had dealt with that already. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll talk about it in a few minutes. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the worship assembly as a whole and how it had turned into a competition. It had talked about they basically were bragging about what gifts they had, and my gift's better than your gift. That makes me better than you. And they were becoming jealous about it. They were bickering and fighting with one another, and then they were competing with one another to show off in the worship. And Paul says, knock it off. In reality, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 27, Paul says, if anyone speaks in tongues, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Now, as I read that, and you put that into this entire context here, he's saying, let it be orderly. And if there's any chapter in all of the book of the Bible that talks about order in a worship service, it's 1 Corinthians 14. Matter of fact, verse 34, you let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. That's talking about in the worship service, and it's talking about leadership, taking a leadership role in the worship service. In verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What does he mean by God is not the author of confusion? What's the context? The worship service. It's what's wrong with the charismatic movement? Other than their misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. It's the fact that they get up and dance in the aisles and it becomes disorderly. Verse 40. How does Paul conclude? Let all things be done decently and in order. The worship is not to be spontaneous. It's a whole lot more than that. And then there's the Lord's Supper. And in a house church, and this is one of those things that distinguishes a house church from a church meeting in a house. The Lord's Supper is centered around a fellowship meal. And this is what is advocated in some of these books. And what they mean by a fellowship meal is it's a regular meal, and in the middle of the table, there's a loaf of bread, and there's a bottle of juice. A potluck. Now, you see in this, and I got this from a slide presentation dealing with this movement. You see that loaf of bread up there? You know, that's a loaf of bread. You know, sitting in the middle, conspicuously in the middle of this feast of food. At some point during the worship, when you're eating your meal and you spontaneously sing songs and maybe say a prayer and somebody's going to talk about his message, you grab a pinch of the bread, you pour you a little bit of the fruit of the vine, and you drink that. And that's the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord's Supper in the house church. Now, can you see the casualness of this? Is it reverent? I mean, are you seriously considering the occasion that you are in? And I'll tell you right now, there is nothing more strongly condemned than that in Scripture. Paul dealt with something similar to that, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dealing with the Lord's Supper, beginning at about verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned this the other day, and I'll reemphasize it now. Paul's not saying you should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. He makes that clear as you keep reading the context. He's talking about how you ought to be coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. But what you are doing is not the Lord's Supper. So what does he say? What were they doing? Verse 21. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. No, I'm not going to praise you for turning the Lord's Supper into a meal. That's not what it's about. It's about fruit of the vine and it's about bread, remembering the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was very, very strong about it. Now, it's argued by these individuals that, well, you know, when you look at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, he did it on the night of the Passover, and it was a meal. And so Jesus was sitting there in the midst of the meal, and he was. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I guess I can use that. I don't know. Anyways, I'll take it. So, but anyways, Because it was a part of the Passover meal, they'll say, and they say that the bread that he used and the cup that he used was a part of the meal. So, see, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a part of a meal that's a feast. Could you answer that? Let me give you a couple of passages to consider. First of all, have you thought about the foods that were a part of the Lord's, or that were a part of the Passover meal? A lamb that was to be cooked a certain way. Bitter herbs. Again, it wasn't, you know, this wasn't mom cooking for Thanksgiving with her favorite recipe and everything. It was cooked a certain way, and there was not necessarily tasting the best plan. But this is what I also want you to know. Let's turn to Luke 22, where Luke's account of this happens. Luke chapter 22. And you read there in Luke 22, and in verse number 20, it says, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Not only is it said there, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is reminding them how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Twice it talks about after supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we call it, and as it is described, after the Passover meal. So no, it wasn't a part of the common meal. Instead, it was something that they were to do formally. And in addition to that, why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? To remember the Lord's death. It's a memorial. It's a funeral. Granted, it's a funeral with a happy ending, and a happy ending unlike any other funeral we've ever gone to. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and we remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why we have hope. But it's a memorial. It's a solemn occasion, as we talked about in our lesson last night. And that's why Paul tells them there in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, when you see that picture of the people getting together and eating dinner, does that look like they're discerning the Lord's body? You know, you walk around and you grab a pinch of the bread. You pour you a cup of the fruit of the vine while you're laughing with everybody else and you're eating your meal. It's not very reverent to me. But that's the idea behind the house church movement. And when it comes to preaching, it's really what I talked about Monday night, the positive preaching movement, some of it. And more than anything, it's not preaching on everything. First of all, there's no order. And there's no order, and there's no structure as to exactly everything that is presented. And one of the things that you'll find is probably the majority of the preaching is going to be positive in its nature. It's going to be informal, and it's going to be shallow. You know, people speaking up, and they're going to speak up about what touches them. You know, you know how I mean that, the feely type stuff. Because it's supposed to be a camp experience, like. Why can't we have the camp experience every Sunday? That's some of the paraphrased wording that some of these authors say. You know how when you come back from camp, you're excited and you're revitalized? Well, why can't we have that every Sunday? And that's the basis of it. That's the basis of this. It's the elimination of traditional leadership roles. You will find in these churches there's no preacher. You'll find that elders are generally, if there are elders, because of the size of the church, they're not going to be in the local. They're not going to be in each of these house churches. There's only 10 to 20 members. Most places like that won't have elders. If there's elders, they're going to be when they all come together, and I got a whole bunch of problems when that happens. Whole other lesson about the organization of the church. But above and beyond that, they view elders as nothing more than figureheads. You know, you hear the example, you know, an elder's a shepherd. And all he does is lead the flock. He doesn't have great responsibility. I want to tell you something. In Scripture, there is authority for a local preacher. There is authority to pay a preacher, to have a preacher in your midst. And it's found in numerous locations in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, Paul tells Timothy there to remain in Ephesus so you can teach him. How long was Timothy to remain there? Don't know, right? He didn't give a specific amount of time. But I tell you what, we have some examples of people with time. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse number 10, you find there that Paul is in the city of Ephesus for 2 years. Acts chapter 18 and in verse number 11, you find that Paul is in Corinth for 18 months. So an extended period of time. Now you notice I skipped a couple of verses. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. In this text, Philip has just baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And you may remember with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he went on his way rejoicing. And it says there in verse 39, Philip was caught away so that the eunuch saw him no more and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Chapter 9 deals with the conversion of Paul. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 21 and verse number 8. Acts chapter 21 and verse number 8. Go ahead and begin in verse number 7 here. And when they had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he goes on and talks about his four daughters that prophesy. But I want you to think about something. You know, where is Paul here? Third missionary journey? About to end? From the time before Paul became converted till he completed his third missionary journey, you're talking what? 15 years? Philip was in Caesarea. So you have an example of located preachers in Scriptures. Preachers that are there for a long time. So you ask the question, well, how long should a preacher stay somewhere? I don't know. You know what? The answer varies. A preacher should stay somewhere as long as he can be effective with that church. As long as he can keep working and he can keep being effective within the community, he can stay there. He ought to stay there. When he's no longer effective, it's time to move on. Isn't that what Paul did? You know, he stayed. I know some places he left early because he was, shall we say, compelled. but the point is you could stay. And we don't have a specific example. Next question, what about elders? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, again, in Scriptures, elders are not figureheads. They have a real office. They have a real responsibility. You find that they are described as shepherds. They are described, which is what the word pastor means. They're described as bishops, which means leaders. You know, they serve as bishops, leaders, or shepherds, bishops, and elders. All three terms describe the same individuals. They're overseers. That's a bishop. And when Paul tells the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, he wasn't just telling them, you just be a good example. And you're qualified for your office because, oh, you're just the good example. He was identifying them with a responsibility. You find that even more clearly in 1 Peter 5 verses 2 through 3, where he describes how they're to not be dictators over them, But at the same time, they have responsibilities. And you can add to this Hebrews 13, not on this list, Hebrews 13 verses 7 and 17. In both those passages, they tell you that you better listen to your elders. You need to honor and respect your elders. You need to let your elders do their job and don't make them miserable in the process. You can't read all these passages about elders and tell me that there's no office for elders within scriptures. It is most certainly there. You read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Ephesians 4 and 11. Now, we understand that some of those have been fulfilled already, or they're no longer needed. The apostles, even though we still, you realize we still have the apostles and elders in our midst? Not like Salt Lake City, but we do. You open this up, you have the elders and the apostles. They taught what Christ taught. And everybody else down below in that list follows what's taught in this book. They're supposed to. But if you read Ephesians chapter 4, you'll find that it's a book about leaders leading. And the congregation following the leaders so that the church will grow the way that it ought to. Leadership is an integral part of growth within the Lord's church. And you don't find that in the house church movement. And then, of course, there's the positive preaching aspect of this. It's so easy for you, since you got such a small group, there's no accountability and it's an intimate relationship, you're just going to deal with the uplifting things. That's all you're going to talk about, and you're going to ignore the immorality and all those things that we've addressed in positive preaching that it misses. You're going to tickle ears, and people are going to go away with this good feeling, whether they're in a right condition with God or not. So that's what you're looking at when you're dealing with the house church movement. But now, having said that, what are some of the things that are used to justify this movement? You know, we've kind of talked about some of the things, but let's look at some other arguments or some of the things we've even mentioned. First of all, is they say churches met in houses in the first century. I've already said, yeah, you're right. But what they say is that's the only place churches met. They argue that churches never met anywhere but in houses. Every church was a house church. Well, you know, Acts 2:46, Acts 5:12, disciples were where? In the temple. At the temple. The temple had courts where they could have assembled. Acts 19, verse 9, in Ephesus, Paul is in the school of Tyrannus. And some might say, yeah, but you know, teaching was going on daily. That's not the same thing as the church. How do you know that? How do you know that the disciples didn't come together and assemble on the temple grounds on the first day of the week? If I recall correctly, there's like 3,000 of them. Just when it started. I don't know of many houses, even today, that could accommodate that. You know, so that's a point. But here's another one I want you to consider. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, we've already talked about this. What did Paul say to the brethren as they were using the Lord's Supper? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Where was the church at one time? We don't know. But we do know that it wasn't a house. They had to be meeting somewhere publicly because Paul said, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? And the point to be made in this is the emphasis is not on where we assemble. It's okay to assemble in a house. That's not the issue. It's what you do when you assemble together. And there is authority for a building. Not only do you have these examples beyond that of a house, but Hebrews 10 and verse 25, which commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is authority to provide a place for us to assemble ourselves together. And God has given us that authority. And that's where you find it in that passage. And also again in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and verse 20, where he talks there about, again, dealing with the Lord's Supper and dealing with the same thing there. You have houses. I mean, you can come together as the church, and that's what those verses say. They came together as the church. So there's authority to provide a place for saints to assemble together and to maintain that place and to use it as an opportunity to teach the gospel. Well, another argument that is made is, well, you know, the traditional church model, it's become ineffective. You know, you go to those churches, you find that there's corruption in the leadership. You know, how often do you read of elders that are addicted to pornography and preachers that embezzle, or the treasurer of the church, he steals from the congregation, and they go in all of these different things. And then you look at the worship service, they get up there for the Lord's Supper, and guy walks over there and he just takes the lid off the tray and just mumbles a prayer, and it's just, there's no feeling at all in the worship service. And when you sing the songs, nobody cares. They sing like they're at a funeral while they sing and be happy. It's a lifeless worship service. They're indifferent toward the visitors. We got to change that. So let's start meeting in homes in a more informal environment where it's more easy to love each other and so on and so forth. Well, now I want to say something about this. Boring, not emotionally still and stimulating, not relevant and so on. I'm not getting anything out of it, worship services. We talked a little bit about it last night. I'm going to ask this question. Are local churches perfect? No, not at all. Any local church that's been around for any time knows that you're going to have problems. But here's another thing about that. Does that justify throwing out the pattern? We know the answer to that. You cannot toss the proper pattern. What do you do if you've got corrupt leaders in a church? What do you do if your worship is not as it ought to be? If your singing is lifeless? If the Lord's Supper becomes rote? I tell you what you do. You deal with it. You address the problem. The preacher gets up here and he lets the members know that they need to repent. When you look at the seven churches of Asia, five of the seven churches in Asia had problems. Guess what word is used five times in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation? It is the word repent. Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 5, they had lost their first love. That's the answer, and the answer is given to them. You find there in verse number 5 of that particular chapter, they are told there, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. You have false teaching in your midst that you've been tolerating? Repent. Don't tolerate it anymore. Drive it out. You have a church that is dead like the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:3. You have a church that is lukewarm like the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 19. Deal with it. Wake up. Rise from the dead. You know, it's possible in that circumstance. Literally, a dead church can be raised if the members will repent. Same thing with the lukewarm church. You know, God couldn't be more disgusted than with a lukewarm church. You repent, but you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you will. You don't throw out the pattern. The pattern is God's pattern. We've established that throughout this week. His pattern. His wisdom. Don't play with God's wisdom. Well, something else they teach is, and this is one of the justifications, and they say, you know, everything we do is worship. Worship is uninterrupted. You worship all day long. When you're mowing the lawn, you worship. When you drive your grandmother or your sick neighbor to the doctor, that's worship. Whatever you do, I mean, we just continually worship. And what they do is they mix up the terms worship and serve. That's exactly why they do it. And there's a way that that happens. Turn to Romans 12 and verse 1, and we probably have some different versions out here. This is the New King James Version, the version that I've been using throughout this week. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And that word service that is used there is the word latreo, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. And it deals with rendering service. And it is often associated with worship. It is. There are occasions where you find it in the New Testament that it's associated with worship. But what I want you to notice about this version here, the New King James and the King James Version use the expression, which is your reasonable service. And it's, they love to use this passage. They just don't use the King James Version. I'll tell you that. They won't even use a American Standard Version because it says, which is your spiritual service. You got a New American Standard? What does it say? It says, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I want you to know, and it's just the word latreo. There's no proskuneo there. So they've taken in this particular passage, service of worship is based on one word. You go even further to the New International Version. This is your spiritual act of worship. I don't know why I become concerned with the NIV. It's just an example. But the point is you find a version that justifies what you want. And because worship is associated with service, it is. You know, I was listening to, and that's just telling Galen about this, listening to a great sermon dealing with all, virtually the same subject, you know, or not the house church, but dealing with casualness and worship and so on. And the point was made in that about service and worship. And the point that is made is every time you worship, it is service to God. But not every time you render service to God is it worship. And that's the distinction that we must understand. Now, the word service, while at times it involves worship, it does not always mean worship. Let me give you some examples. Turn to Matthew 4 and verse 10. Matthew 4 and verse 10, this is Jesus speaking to Satan. Satan has just shown him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you will bow down and worship me, these are yours. And the response that Jesus gives to Satan, it is written, Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Pardon the sarcasm. It says, you shall worship him and you shall serve him. The word serve is the same Greek word, latreo, that you find in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Worship and served the creator. And it's the two different words. The word worship is proskuneo. That's a Greek word that means to kiss toward, to bow down before. It's a word that needs to be translated worship every time it's used. Notice the difference. There is a difference between worshiping and serving. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 10, Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, let's talk about priests. Did the priests worship the tabernacle? They worshiped God, but what did they do in the tabernacle? They served. There's a difference. Now, granted, their service was involved in worshiping God, especially on that occasion, but there's a difference. And, of course, if you really want to take that argument to its nth degree with somebody who's making this argument, ask them, you know, doesn't the Bible say that we're to serve one another? You know, through love, serve one another? Now, I want to say something about that verse. It's not the word that we're talking here, literally. That's the word doulomai, which means a servant. And so they might make a distinction. But here's my point. If you say that service, that everything we do is worship to God, and you use the argument of service, you know, service and worship go together, why doesn't that apply to when you're serving your brethren? So it's a weak argument. And further than that, we talked about this last night. Worship is something that we intend to do. Worship, when you study it from Genesis chapter 4, the first act of worship, you enter into worship. You complete your worship, and you enter out of worship. And I'm going to tell you right now, that applies to the church. That applies to you worshiping God as an individual. When you pray to God at home, you're worshiping God individually, and you can. That's, again, another lesson. You can worship God at home. When you study His Word, you're worshiping God. You enter into that, though. But then you complete your worship. But you know what? You better keep serving God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There is a difference between the two. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. 14:26 talks about when you come together, do things properly. In all that we do, we serve God. But not everything is worship. What do we have to do? Respect the pattern. So these are some of the arguments that are made, and others could be added. And I want to conclude this lesson, take just a couple of minutes, and answer, well, what's wrong with the movement? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, I mean, we've pointed out the errors in the things that they're doing, that within itself. And because of that, we need to understand that it's wrong. But I want to tell you something else about this movement. It is a divisive movement. They claim to be a uniting movement. But let me tell you how a house church starts. And one of the resources that I used to put this series together was I listened to a series of 4 sermons by a gospel preacher elder in Indiana who had been preaching gospel meetings in Kentucky, who had a church divide, had churches, more than one, that divided over this house church movement. And this is how it happened. This is how it happens. 2 or 3 spiritual families move into the congregation, and you know, the congregation's all excited about that because you got these people that are full of zeal. And you know the ones that are excited. The ones that you see them from the first, you know, we're not going to have to worry about these people. They're going to be here every service and so on. And it's a good thing. It seems to be a good thing. We ought to always accept people like that at first. But things start happening soon. Before long, they start questioning the people of the elder. You know, they'll go visiting with the members and say, what do you think of the elders? You know, and find out, you're always going to find somebody that's going to grumble and complain. He's not happy with the decision that the elder made. Or the preacher, you know, he's too long. Too long-winded, too short-winded. Yeah, you ever hear that one? or whatever it is. He's too boring. He quotes too many scriptures. He's not entertaining enough. And you go back to all those arguments I talked about a few moments ago. You know, the worship is boring. When we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to spend more time, and the service ought to be more centered around the Lord's Supper all the time. Those kind of things. And they make those kind of arguments, and they begin planting doubt in people and find out those who are the critics and begin criticizing. And then they begin to attack the worship service, as I've been talking about. Our assemblies are not spiritual enough. You know, we need to become, listen to this, more casual, so that we can attract more outsiders. Just leave that alone. That was that last night. And then they attack the elders. So it goes from questioning them to now they actually start attacking them. Next thing you know, they'll say, you know what? I came across this book. It's a great book. You know, it's called Radical Restoration. Read it. Got some great ideas in it. Or some other book. And then, they'll start questioning people as a result of it. And they'll find those who are on their side and those who aren't. And when the time comes, they'll split the church. All these members, if they can't destroy the eldership and the preacher, they'll just draw away their crowd. And what they've done is they've split the church. And they go start their house church or house churches if they have enough individuals. What does the Bible say about that? You know, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, seven things God hates. You know, the lying tongue, and the very last thing he mentions there is one who sows discord among brethren. That's exactly what they're doing. They're deceitful when they enter into your midst, and they remain deceitful till the day that they leave. Their practice is unscriptural. It rejects God's pattern for the church and her organization. It weakens the power or the authority. I shouldn't use the word power. Maybe the authority of the eldership. And everything else that you find that we've mentioned concerning worship. It's unscriptural for all those reasons. In addition to that, it's a perversion. It is a perversion of New Testament worship. It's about entertainment. It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about getting me excited. The hand clapping. The things that are more uplifting, that are emotional. That's what it becomes about. Now, I said last night, the worship ought to come from your heart. And it ought to mean something to you. And when you leave, you ought to have been uplifted. But the reason you ought to have been uplifted is because you know that you did what God wanted you to do. And you gave Him your best. Not some artificial, emotional drive. Like drugs or a rock concert. And I just use those as examples because those are things that give people a false high. Well, that's what people are looking for in these worships. That emotional high. But then it wears off. And they're no better. God is not the author of confusion. And finally, it's man-centered. That's what this is about. It's what man wants, and more about what man wants than what God expects and what God commands. And we know anytime we reach that point, we are not what God would have us to be. And that's the problem with the house church movement. It's a product of weak preaching and men pleasers. Let us resolve, as we worship God, to never, ever neglect our assemblies to worship God the way He asks us to do it. Lesson George, I thank you for your attention, putting up with my raspy. Who knows what tomorrow night will be. This has been going downhill, so we'll just see. Anyways, we always offer an invitation at the end of the services.